Father, I pray that you would, that you do that. You take brokenness aside and turn it into something beautiful. And we know that you can do that. You are all great, almighty, powerful, gracious, merciful. So take us, take this day and just have your way with it. In Jesus' name. And all God's children said,
amen.
Amen. You may be seated.
The scripture reading for this morning is taken from Psalms 147, Proverbs 11, and 1 Corinthians 7. Extol the Lord, Jerusalem. Praise your God, Zion. He strengthens the bars of your gates and blesses your people within you. He grants peace to your borders and satisfies you with the finest of wheat. When the righteous prosper, the city rejoices. When the wicked perish, there are shouts of joy. Through the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. But by the mouth of the wicked, it is destroyed. Each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Let each man abide in that calling wherein he was called. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. Welcome to A Theology of Work, Part 2. A few weeks ago, I think it was actually still during our Seven Deadly Sins series, I told a family story that involved the popular website platform, mostly used by women, as a sort of online public bulletin board where they can collect and share and pin things that are of interest to them. You know the site. It's just like the internet, just prettier. And apparently, I am incapable of correctly pronouncing the name of the site, and so I'm going to refrain from saying it. Megan uses this internet platform, and she has a board called I'm Gonna Bake You, filled with baking. Lots and lots of baking pins and recipes and decor ideas and basic to advanced tips on piping or icing techniques. Kira has a page mostly dedicated to nerdy calculus humor. I found this pin, and I thought it was pretty hilarious. It's some kind of elvish. I can't read it. Obviously taken from The Lord of the Rings. Rachel, she has a page, a very vast page, dedicated to all things Benedict Cumberbatch, like this here. And notice the caption on the bottom, Pinterest. It's really just a Benedict Cumberbatch delivery system. For her, it is. But I found an awesome board on that website called Monday Humor, and it is hilarious, and it made me LOL out loud. And some of it I cannot show you as it falls under that NSFW, not safe for work category. And I know you're not at work, but I am, so going to refrain. But here are a few pins that I thought were kind of awesome. If Monday had a face, I would punch it. I totally thought of CJ when I found that pin. I'm not sure why, but I kind of love the some e-card pins or postcards that you see. Here's one that I particularly enjoyed. They should make a malted beverage called Mondays. That would be a case of the Mondays I wouldn't mind having. I also liked this one here. It's Monday, and guess who's not motivated? That'll be me. You know, we look at these and we laugh because we know of what these pins are speaking. We've all wanted to punch Monday in the face before. Amen? Amen. As CJ talked about last week, culture has sort of given us a negative view of work, which is kind of proven by all of these jokes that we make about Monday. Monday equals back to work, which equals despair and mourning and gnashing of teeth. Last week, as we talked about God's higher view of work and how work was created by God and given to man before the fall. It's not a result of sin. But we used the creation story to kind of establish that. And as we went through portions of the creation narrative, several creation stories always come to mind for me. One, if God can speak stuff into being, why didn't he just speak one grand phrase, let there be the universe? Why spread it out over 6 days? Here's another creation narrative question that always puzzles me. According to Genesis, it wasn't until the fourth day when God made and placed the sun and moon and stars in their place to, quote, separate the day from the night and to serve as signs to mark the seasons, days, and years. This is day four. How were the first 3 days measured? Seems pretty tricky to measure a day without, the sun. How long were those days? I don't know. It's a mystery. Or maybe it's not a mystery. Maybe this is just one of the many clues in the creation story that this is less about scientific origins and more a story about God, his character, and about humanity and our character because we bear his image. But back to my question, why didn't God just speak one grand phrase and get her done in one fell swoop? I mean, it would have been far more efficient. Imagine for a moment that Harry Potter spells are real. Hogwarts is not imaginary or fictional. It's a real place. And we can just say things like, silencio, and our children are temporarily mute. I mean, how awesome would that power be? Or imagine we could just speak the cleaning spell, Turgeo, and say, Turgeo laundry, and suddenly all of our shirts and socks and underwear are laundered and folded and put away in their drawers. Or if we could say, Turgeo kitchen, and the dishes would suddenly be clean and put away. Oh, how I would love that world to be real. But if we had the power of the Turgeo spell, we would, of course, clean the whole kitchen at once. We wouldn't sit there and say, Turgeo plate, Turgeo dessert fork one, Turgeo dessert fork two. No, of course not. We wouldn't do that. We would just do it all at once. And if by speaking, if I had the power to form and shape the universe, why not just say, Creatio universe, and get it done? Why? Well, it would have defeated the purpose of the origin story. To an ancient Hebrew, this story was not a story about the how of the universe. It is a story about the who of the universe. God is telling us something about himself, and since we're created in his image, he's telling us something about ourselves. If you read the creation story closely, you will actually notice that Jesus didn't just speak things into being. If you slow down and read more carefully, you'll notice this pattern, almost like a musical call and response. First, you have the call, and God said, "Let there be light," and then the response. So God made two great lights. The call, "Let the waters," and God said, "Let the waters swarm with living creatures," followed by the response. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing that moves about in the water. The call, and God said, "Let the land produce living creatures," and the response. So God made the wild animals, each according to their kind. The Genesis story, it's not a Hogwarts spell. This is not a Harry Potter-like character waving a wand around. This is someone who's active and participating and working. God is working. Here's something else that I always have found interesting about the creation narrative. All of the days are grouped in small collections of verses. Verses 3 through 5 is day 1, 6 through 8 is day 2, 9 through 13 is day 3, and so on and so on. Well, before that day one grouping, we find first an introductory verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here's how it happened. That's basically the purpose of verse one. And then we have this verse two. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Which is interesting, because it appears as though when God starts day one, he's not starting from material nothingness. Rather, he's starting from a place where nothing yet has shape or purpose or meaning. It is formless and it is empty. And then as the days of creation progress, we are introduced to a God who loves to bring order and form out of chaos and mess. And this formless and empty mass with darkness over the deep, God is filling it and subduing it, and it seems to give him joy, even great joy. And at the end of each one of these days, we hear this another sort of musical element, this recurring refrain, it is good, it is good. And after his work, his week of work, and this repeating refrain, we finally arrive at day 7. And his rest is not the absence of activity, his rest is the appreciation of it. All of the work that he's been doing, forming and filling and subduing what was formless and empty and dark, separating water from land, and God sees it, and it is good. And so he revels and rests. His work informs and brings meaning to his rest. Philosopher Joseph Piper, he writes this, "As it is written in the scriptures, God saw when he rested from all the works he had made that everything was good, very good. Just so the leisure of man includes within itself a celebratory, approving, lingering gaze of the inner eye on the reality of creation." As much as we claim to hate Mondays, there is something in each of us that needs Mondays, that craves Mondays, that's wired for Mondays. Like God, we need to bring structure and meaning into our world. We are wired to accomplish something so that we too can have a celebratory, approving, lingering gaze at the work of our hands. Megan is trying to grow strawberries in the little corner of our back deck flower bed. And this is a picture of her very first harvest, 3 little tiny strawberries. And you should have seen her celebratory, lingering, approving gaze at the work of her hands. It was awesome. Few things feel better than a job well done. Like him, we are wired to bring form and structure and meaning into our world, to be productive and then to celebrate. And by the way, I feel I should say this now. I will get to the verses that we read earlier. I know I've been kind of starting in Genesis. I will get to them, and it's not going to be a 90-minute sermon. I promise you that. But moving on. One of my favorite stories about my grandfather, George Henkel, comes from his later years, his twilight years. He was several years retired from a life of farming, but like all of us, he was still wired to work, to bring order and meaning to his world. And he and my grandma Sarah owned this small, like a mini-sized minivan, this small, compact, white, I don't even think they make them anymore, but this vehicle. And they lived, George and Sarah, they lived in this semi-assisted retirement home. And he only drove his vehicle maybe 3 times a week, once to church, once to my mom's house for dinner, and maybe one other time to go out for coffee with another retired farmer. But every 3 months, like clockwork, George showed up at the Stony Plain Chrysler to get his oil changed, because that's what the sticker on the inside of the windshield said. You know the sticker. It says next oil change, May 15th, or 143,000 miles, or whatever. He may have only driven 74 miles since the last oil change, but the date had come, and so there he was. And the first couple of times, the workers at the garage would try and talk him out of it and say, you know, you could probably wait another 3 months. But he insisted. He insisted. And after a while, they stopped trying to talk him out of it. And one of the workers would sit and have coffee with him. And another would put the vehicle up on the lift and pretend to do some work. And 20 minutes later or so, they'd say, you're all set, George. It's great to see you. This one's half price. Or this one's on us. It's seniors week. And he would drive back to the retirement center with pride and with a sense of accomplishment. And another 3 months later, there he was, back at Stony Plain Chrysler. I love that story. I love it for a lot of reasons. One, it makes me really love Stony Plain Chrysler and how they continued to bring dignity and respect to my grandfather. But two, I love this story because it reminds me, of the dignity of work. Even though Grandpa George was long since retired, he still needed to bring form and order to his world, and taking his car to the garage to get an oil change was one of the ways he could do this. It's how we're wired. This past Tuesday night, we held our first ever mental health event. The title of it was Depression, Anxiety, and the Church. and Seth Cotton introduced the evening and did an awesome job, and Dr. Sarah Ralston, I'm not sure if Sarah's here this morning, but she spoke and shared that morning, and it was really, really great, or that evening, I'm sorry. It was great. And there were certainly several eureka moments for myself, and I assume for others as well. But one of the things that Sarah shared was how she got into mental health. Her plan all along had been to go into general medicine, but on her required student rotation within mental health, that all changed. She met a woman with schizophrenia who was probably in her early 50s, and this woman believed that her father, who was deceased, was actually still alive and was a spy in Spain, and she also believed that her family had ties with the Kennedys and that somehow her life was in grave danger. And Sarah, this was this woman's reality, and Sarah just grew to love this woman. She was allowed to have passes to go for walks around the hospital grounds as long as she had a staff member with her. And being the medical student intern on rotation, Sarah often got to go on those walks on this beautiful campus and have chats with her about normal things. And this woman's favorite story of Sarah's, I chatted with Sarah a little bit more about this after Tuesday night, was Sarah telling her how they would go, her family, would go to Mapleview Farms and sit on the rocking chairs and eat ice cream cones. And for whatever reason, this woman just loved hearing that story, and it brought her normalcy, and it brought her some peace. And through this encounter, Sarah just knew this was her place. And as she shared that story on Tuesday night, I immediately thought of the creation story of a God who sees what is dark and formless and brings structure and form and meaning and purpose to it. And this is what Sarah was doing. She too had found a space that was darkened and formless where she could bring structure and form and order. This was her place. This was her garden where she could bring some light into darkness and fill the emptiness with hope and with her very self. This week, Mamie Hall posted a poem by Edgar Guest. Has anyone ever heard of that poet? Edgar Guest. She posted it on Facebook. He's a British-born, American-raised poet who died in 1959, and it's a poem she's studying with her students. And I couldn't believe how perfectly the words fit into the theme of our current series. I'm not going to read the whole poem, but here are a few of the couplets, which I think are just awesome. Wrongs are here for man to right, and happiness is had by striving to supplant with good the evil and the bad. The joy of life is living it and doing things of worth, in making bright and fruitful all the barren spots of earth. For only he knows perfect joy whose little bit of soil is richer ground than what it was when he began to toil. Making bright and fruitful all the barren spots of earth. What a beautiful description of our Genesis mandate. And that is also the call of Jesus and the call of the kingdom. And it's exactly what Sarah is doing, making bright and fruitful places that have grown dark and barren. And now, finally, to the scriptures that we read at the beginning of the sermon. Extol the Lord, Jerusalem. Praise your God, Zion. He strengthens the bars of your gates and blesses your people within you. He grants peace to your borders and satisfies you with the finest of wheat. When the righteous prosper, the city rejoices. When the wicked perish, there are shouts of joy. I'm just going to ask a few questions about these different phrases on these verses. First question, how does God satisfy us with the finest of wheat? Having grown up in the prairies of Western Canada, I can tell you this, the finest of wheat doesn't happen by chance. That's not how God set up this world. It isn't. It happens because of the intention of farmers who are forming and filling and subduing the earth, our Genesis mandate, who till and fertilize and toil to make that ground richer with their efforts. The finest of wheat comes to us because of men and women who make fruitful all the barren spots of earth. That's how God satisfies us with the finest of wheat through our work. How does God strengthen the bars of Jerusalem's gates? This phrase has a dual meaning. The author is not merely talking about physical gates at the city. He's also talking about metaphorical gates, the stability, safety, peace coming to the city. But let's start with the actual physical ones. How might God strengthen those? Well, that involves an ironsmith and a craftsman, people who have learned their father's trade and their father's father's trade to form and subdue the earth and create and work with metals, fashioning them into things of both beauty and function. But beyond the physical gates, the metaphorical gates, stability and peace come about in a city because of good men and women who rise to leadership roles and who act justly and fairly and find ways to bring blessing and hope and opportunity to all within their gates. People who form and fill and subdue the social structures and systems into something that is just and holy and good. Just as God formed and filled and subdued the waters and the earth, creating physical structures and systems and laws to govern rightly and fairly and justly. Now to the Proverbs verse. When the righteous prosper, the city rejoices. When the righteous prosper, the city rejoices. I heard a sermon this week by Timothy Keller who preached on this verse, and I've decided that at least for the duration of our current series that it is going to be my favorite verse. When the righteous prosper, the city rejoices. Now, I'm trusting Timothy Keller and some of his word studies here. But the word prosper, according to my good friend Timmy, pretty much means what it says. To succeed fully, to rise to the top, to become the best in one's field, to prosper. The word rejoice in this verse is, however, a bit anemic. It doesn't fully capture the depth of the original use and original language. The Hebrew word used here for rejoice is only used in a couple of other places in the Old Testament. And each time it is used in a place where there has been a significant military victory or liberation. Just last week, many nations commemorated VE Day. May 8th, 1945, Victory in Europe Day, the end of World War II. And looking at pictures that were taken on that day, it's kind of awesome. And that's the kind of rejoicing that the writer of Proverbs was trying to conjure up with this verse. The whole city does that. Rich and poor, the healthy, the sick, the old, the young, the Israelite, and even the foreigner within the gates, which begs the question, why? What would cause a city to rejoice like that? I love the dude sitting on the passenger side, leaning forward in the windshield there. Just something about him brings me joy. But what would cause a city to rejoice like that? In the Old Testament, when these words, righteous and wicked, were used sort of in contrast with one another, the Hebrew mind, the Jewish mind, understood those words as something far richer and deeper than we might first think. Righteous refers to ones who willingly disadvantage themselves in order that they might advantage the community. That's what righteous means, disadvantaging yourself for others. And wicked is the opposite. Wicked refers to one who willingly disadvantages others, disadvantages the community for his own social, personal, and economic gain. The righteous disadvantage themselves for the sake of the community. The wicked disadvantage the community for the sake of themselves. That's why the city is rejoicing, because it is the righteous who are prospering. And if the righteous are prospering, that is reason to celebrate, because that's going to affect everyone. I love the question that Timothy Keller asks in his sermon on this text. He says this: are you the kind of person, are you the kind of family that everyone else in your neighborhood looks at and says, I don't believe what that person believes, I don't have their faith, I don't share their religion, but I shudder to think what this neighborhood would be like without them? They are pressing so much value into our neighborhood that I don't know how we'd replace them. Is anyone talking about you like that? Is anyone talking about me like that? Is anyone talking about this church like that? Or about the church like that? Which brings me to the final verse, from our reading earlier, 1 Corinthians 7:17-20. This is a strange passage that comes on the heels of Paul talking about marriage, but then moving into talking about station and position in life, either as a free worker or a slave worker. And he says these verses, "Each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Let each man abide in that calling wherein he was called. Let each man abide in that calling wherein he was called." In other words, if you have found faith, that is awesome. Stay where you are. Because according to the whole counsel of Scripture, God wants people who will fill and form and subdue the earth in 10,000 places, but who will do so as the righteous. If God wants our city, our world, to have strong gates, physical and metaphorical, and to have the finest of wheat, we need the righteous to prosper. We need the righteous to prosper in every field and in every vocational path, because then and only then will these things come true. God wants for us to rejoice the city. He wants for us to rejoice our city. And in order for that to happen, we need to remember that according to the witness of Scripture, farmers are holy. My Grandpa George was holy. He was how God satisfies us with the finest of wheat. Craftsmen are holy. They are how the city gates become strengthened. City planners are holy. An architect is holy. Policy writers are holy. A mental health professional is holy. A financial advisor is holy. A scientist is holy. A father is holy. A photographer is holy. A pediatric oncologist is holy. An artisan is holy. A code writer is holy. A banker is holy. A musician is holy. A lawyer has hope. A physical therapist. A physical therapist is holy. A youth baseball coach is holy. A second grade homeroom teacher is holy. An autism special needs teacher is holy. Holy, holy, holy. Let each man abide in that calling wherein he was called. Because when the righteous prosper in their 10,000 places, the whole earth rejoices. The whole earth becomes seasoned. Because the righteous do their work with this internal voice that is always saying to them, "I want to make this place a great place for everyone to live. I want to find places where my work intersects with places that are dark and formless, and I want to make bright and beautiful those barren places." And perhaps that is the most important take-home question for us today. Where are the places where your work intersects with parts of this world that have become darkened and formless and empty? And how can you bring light and form and kingdom into those places? How can you prosper and make your world rejoice? Last Sunday afternoon, Melinda, who was singing that day, sent an email to CJ with a quote from a singer, the lead singer from Switchfoot named John Foreman. I think he's doing solo stuff now, but and the quote says this. I love this quote. "What is more Christ-like? Feeding the poor, making furniture, cleaning bathrooms, or painting a sunset? There is a schism between the sacred and the secular in all of our modern minds. The view that a pastor is more Christian than a girl's volleyball coach is flawed and heretical. The stance that a worship leader is more spiritual than a janitor is condescending and flawed. There is no hierarchy of life or songs or occupation, only obedience. We have a call to take up our cross and follow." Final thought. This series, A Theology of Work, I hope this doesn't disappoint you, but our plan is not to teach you how to start a Bible study at your office. That is not our goal. That is not a theology of work. we probably don't need to create a workspace where we can explain and defend our beliefs. Jesus never defended a gospel. He just revealed it. And perhaps the best defense of the gospel is us, his sons and daughters, living as expressions of his radical kingdom into every field and every vocation of life to season all of the earth with his glory and make it rejoice. I don't even know that CJ and I have really established a specific, particular goal for this series, but if we did, that might be it, to rejoice our city. Because I think that is the potential of a strong theology of work, that we might rejoice our city by forming and filling and subduing the places where we are called, but to do so as his righteous ones, God's unmistakable people in the world, disadvantaging themselves for others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your call upon us to form and fill and subdue, to make bright and fruitful and beautiful all the barren places on earth. And God, I pray that you would help us to do that in all the 10,000 places where you have called us. God, let us, help us to abide and remain in that place where you have called us. And may your kingdom break forth there as we cause our world to rejoice. Amen.